Well, you'll want to open your Bibles with us to Matthew chapter 19 as we continue our study of this great gospel, the gospel of Matthew. We're going to return to the very text where we left off last week. We're going to back up to verse 16 to establish again for us the context of where we are. And so if you'll find Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, I want to read again this scripture, place it before us, and we'll continue to learn what our Lord would have us to know from this encounter. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." That rich young ruler came to Jesus. And we learned last week some very important lessons from this brief interlude in the life of our Lord. I reprinted for you this morning the outline of what we covered. We realized in this young man that he had the right desire. He wanted eternal life. And he was on the right pursuit. He came to the right place. He came to Jesus to find that eternal life. And he even asked the right question. He wanted to know what he needed to do in order to be rightly related to God, in order to be a recipient of eternal life. And then our Lord stopped him in his tracks and said to him, "It will require the necessary repentance, and it will require the necessary submission." And this man left, the Bible says, without getting what he so desperately wanted. This man left without eternal life. This man left without being saved. And Matthew says at the end of this exchange that Jesus looked at his disciples and he said something to them. Verse 23, he said, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now let's take note of a couple of things there as we begin these additional verses concerning this event. First of all, notice that Jesus looked at his disciples. They must have had questions, and he doesn't have to imagine what they're thinking. He knows their thoughts. And so he looked at them, and in fact, Luke's record tells us he also looked at the rich man. So the rich man hadn't left yet, even when Jesus speaks these words. The second thing I want you to make note of, because it's important, is the first word of what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Truly." Truly, I say. 17 times already in the Gospel of Matthew, we have heard this word spoken from Jesus. And always it marks a very significant statement. Always it marks a very pointed truth. He used that word, for instance, when he was speaking of the Word of God. He says, "Truly, I say to you, not one jot or tittle will go unfulfilled." He used it when he spoke of judgment. He used it when he talked to the hypocrites and told them of their deception and warned the disciples of their deception. He has used it already in speaking of his second coming. Very important events, very significant truths, and he begins by saying, "Truly." He used it when he talked of faith 3 times already in the book of Matthew, and he used it when he spoke of church discipline, how we are to love another brother in sin. And this is the 4th time, more than any other time, that he uses this word truly and connects it to wealth and to reward. He wants to be sure we're listening. He wants to be sure the disciples hear what he says. And so he says, truly I say. And here it is. This is what he said. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we know what this man was looking for, in case there's any doubt, and we ought to pause here and just be sure you're clear about this. The man came looking for eternal life, right? That's what he asked for, eternal life. Here, Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven. In verse 24, notice, look at it, he calls it the kingdom of God. And then in verse 25, the disciples say, who can be saved? In other words, these are all talking about the same thing. The idea of eternal life, the idea of the kingdom of heaven, the idea of the kingdom of God, the idea of being saved. All of those are the same thing. Now, some have tried to say they're not the same thing. Some have tried to break apart the clear teaching of our Lord concerning this matter of salvation. And because this is a very clear and direct word, and because it challenges us in the area of salvation, they've tried to make it about something else, something they would call the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven that's not necessarily related to salvation. It's not as stinging then. It's not as penetrating then. But it's clear what Jesus is talking about. It's clear what this man wanted. It's clear what Jesus understood. And it's clear what the disciples understood. And so he says, listen, concerning salvation, it is hard for a rich man to be saved. Now, any student of the New Testament doesn't really find the idea of the rich and the difficulty of Christianity kind of being an awkward relationship. The New Testament has a lot to say about that. In Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, I printed it for you here. Jesus said this, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. You should be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they used to treat, in the same way their fathers, I should say, used to treat the prophets. But look at verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Well, these are curses. These are declarations of a not good thing. And clearly connected to the not good thing is the idea of being rich, of having a lot. Paul understood that when he wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:9, but those who want to get rich, well, they have a problem. They fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men, look at it, into ruin and destruction. And because of it, Paul says, a lot of people have strayed away from the faith. He says in verse 17 of the same chapter, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but instead on God, because He's the one who supplies every need. James dealt with it in his epistle. The brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. To be without is a high position. It's a place of glory. And the rich man should glory in his humiliation. That's a completely different status in life, because for the rich man, like flowering grass, he will pass away. The sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. James goes on, you have dishonored the poor man. Who does that? Well, it's the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court. It's the rich who blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called. Strong words for the rich. He says it again, James chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, you should weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you, because your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver has rusted. And he says that will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. And even our Lord, when he was writing to the churches in the book of Revelation, he said, because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. But what you don't know, our Lord said, is that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Isn't it interesting that that thing which so many of us prize above all else in life, riches, is in God's estimation the very thing which will be the destruction of so many people. But there's not a stronger word in all the Bible concerning riches than the one that's in front of us in Matthew 19. Because this speaks directly to the eternal impact. In other words, the barrier to salvation that riches are. That's what our Lord says. He says, "Truly I say," listen very carefully, Jesus says, "it is hard for a rich man to enter into heaven." And then in verse 24, he repeats himself again. "Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." It's not as though the first warning wasn't clear, but he just wants to say it another way. He wants to reiterate it because he knows we'll resist this. He knows the disciples will resist this truth. He knows the rich young ruler will resist the reality of the situation. And so he says it again. And again he says, "Truly." Truly what? Look at it. "It is easier." It is easier. Or how hard is it? "It would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." Now, we're not going to dwell too long here. We've dealt with this before, but we should clear some clutter. This isn't talking about a small gate in the wall around Jerusalem. Some have suggested this, that there's this little gate next to the big gates in Jerusalem. And this little gate, well, it was called the Needle Gate. We like to believe that's what he's saying because, well, then that kind of takes a little bit of the thorn out of this consideration that's in front of us. But the reality is there's absolutely no historical evidence of there having ever been a gate called the Needle Gate around Jerusalem. There's no record of it at all. We don't have any idea where that idea came from. We do know that it didn't show up till about 35 years ago. Maybe it was your grandparents that invented it. And even if there was such a gate called the Needle Gate, Jesus didn't say here that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle gate. He didn't say that. He said the eye of a needle. Now, Jews are stubborn people. We know that, just like we're stubborn people. But there's not any indication that Jews are stupid people. And so, there's no reason to understand that there might have been a custom that a Jew walking towards Jerusalem with his camel fully loaded would have stopped, taken everything off the camel, made the camel get down on his knees and crawl through the needle gate, when just a few feet away was a very large gate, which would not have forced upon the Jew to do any of those things. He could have just walked through the gate. So there is no needle gate. In case you've been taught that, that's just not true, and that's not what Jesus is talking about. What is likely in view is a very common phrase that was common in the East. The Talmud records it. It's speaking of the Babylonians, and here's what it says. "It is easier for an elephant to pass through the eye of a needle." Well, that's just hyperbole. It makes a point. It's impossible for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle. Now, there were no elephants in Palestine. And so Jesus just seems to be borrowing from what was a very common Eastern statement and said, the largest animal here is a camel. And it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it would be for a rich man to get to heaven. What's the point? It is impossible. That's the point. It's impossible. You cannot in any way get a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, I thought about this week. Is there any way you could get a camel to go through the eye of the needle? And though I didn't make the call, I have to tell you, I thought about Mike Troyer, and I thought about Hank Cantrell, and I thought about Rudy Prinz. I thought about those technical, scientific, engineer types among us. And I wondered if I asked them, "Hey guys, if you guys all got together and got your collective wisdom, which is a substantial amount of wisdom, could you figure out a way to get a camel to go through the eye of a needle?" And I suspect the answer would have been no. Although I did think Mike, being a little chemically oriented, might have suggested we could line up the molecules of the camel and get those to go through the eye of the needle. I don't know. But the point here that Jesus is making, he's being very clear. He couldn't be any more clear. It is hard. It is very hard. In fact, it is impossible for a rich man to get into heaven. That's what he says. We can understand that, and the disciples could understand that. In fact, you see that's what they understood by their response. Look at verse 25. When they heard this, they were shocked. They were astonished. And they said, "Well, then who can be saved? If a rich man can't be saved. If it's impossible for a rich man to be saved, well then who can be saved? And it was very logical for them to say it that way. I mean, if a rich man is not going to get in, I can't imagine anybody's going to get in, because that's what they would have been taught. That's what the Jew was taught. That was the thinking of the day. You see, wealth was the mark of God's blessing on God's people. It's the best blessing. That's what they were taught. And furthermore, they were taught by the rabbis that money was, in essence, a means by which you could purchase eternal life. You see, the rabbis taught that the Jew who had a lot of money should never give more than 5% of his money in alms. He should never give more than 5% because the rabbis taught to do so would be sin. The idea was then that that could allow them to appear to be holy and at the same time be selfish. That was the whole idea behind it, but that's what they taught nonetheless. And so, they believed if you made more and more, then you could give more and more, but it was never to be more than 5%. But the more you gave, well, that's just an indication of the blessing of God. And in a sense, you were assuring the purchase of your salvation. I printed for you here what the Tobit says. It is better to give alms than to store up gold, for almsgiving saves one from death and expiates every sin. Well, that's just what they believe. Money would get you into heaven. Money is a way by which you can be absolved of your sins. So the more money you have, the more you can give. And the more you could give, the more you could be assured that you would get into heaven. The more you could be assured of your salvation, the more you could be assured of your highest level of attaining that there could be in the kingdom of God. But Jesus, well, He staggered them because He said just the opposite. Jesus says the richer you are, the harder salvation becomes. The more you have to get in the way of giving it all up to serve Christ makes it harder to be saved. And that was shocking, not only to the disciples, but everybody that heard it. I want you to understand, Jesus said, what you just witnessed here with this rich man. What you just witnessed was the impossibility of coming to Christ, coming to God, coming to the kingdom, having eternal life, being saved on your own terms. It's not possible. It's not possible. So the disciples said, if what you're saying is true, then who can be saved? Jesus says, it's hard for the rich to be saved. They tend to place their trust in their riches. They tend to be selfish. We just read all of that from the New Testament. They tend to look down on others. They tend to think they're higher and more exalted than others. They tend to be choked by their riches. This is what the Bible says. In fact, it's so hard, it's impossible. And so the disciples say again, who can be saved? And if you thought the first statement was shocking, that the rich man can't be saved, it's impossible, then look at Jesus' next answer, verse 26. Looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, in case you weren't tracking with us, clearly impossible is the theme here, right? I mean, this isn't about hard stuff. This isn't about really difficult. This is about impossible. It's not hard, it's impossible. But what is impossible? What's impossible? With this, Jesus says. With what? Concerning what are you talking about, Jesus, when you say with this, it is impossible? Well, He's not talking about rich men anymore. That's not what He says. That's not the subject now. What's the subject now? The subject now is salvation. The question now is the question the disciples asked. Who can be saved? That's the pressing question. And the answer Jesus gives is, it is impossible for men, Jesus says. Mark said it this way, with people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. For people it is impossible. What's the it? Being saved. That's the it. For people, being saved is impossible. Jesus makes this clear. Jesus makes this abundantly clear. And so we ask the question. We should ask the question. We've kind of been dwelling on this for weeks since we talked about the relationship of children and how God keeps them and how God saves them. Here's the question. Is it easy to believe? That's a fair question. Is it easy to believe? Is it? Is it easy? Well, maybe we should ask it another way. Is it hard? Is it hard to believe? Is it easy to believe or is it hard to believe? What's the biblical answer to that eternally significant question? Well, the biblical answer is It is impossible to believe. That's the biblical answer. That's exactly what Jesus is teaching. A man cannot be saved on his own terms. A man cannot be saved on his own initiative. A man cannot be saved by anything of himself. It is impossible to believe. That's what Jesus says. With people, it is impossible to believe. Now, this is the lesson that Jesus wants to press on us and press on His disciples as a result of that encounter with this rich man. He wants everybody to walk away with the same lesson. It is impossible for a person to believe. Why? Well, that should demand our attention. Why is it? And we ought to apply some careful attention here. We want to be careful. It's a vital area. It's an important question. You see, Jesus is focusing here on the effective part of salvation. The element of salvation that produces life. Some Christians, though most of us aren't even familiar with it, would call it regeneration. He's talking about that part of being saved that we would call, that he taught Nicodemus already, being born again. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about that thing which produces life. Now let me see if this will help. Let's talk about salvation in its parts. And here is, really what most of us have been taught. How are we saved? And what we've been taught is, well, we believe, and then we have the new birth. That's simply what it means to be saved. Most of us would have almost no understanding beyond that, despite the fact that many of us have been raised in church all our lives. Just believe, and then you can have the new birth. That's how it works. We would call the belief faith. To be saved, we must have faith. That's what we would say. We must believe. Now, last week we learned already to be a little more careful here because we understood last week we've got to be careful with believe and be sure we understand what that means. Because Jesus was careful with that when He was confronted with the rich young ruler. He says you need to understand belief in the context of repentance and submission. You've got to turn your back on everything, all those things you've counted on, and you've got to face fully and only towards Christ and serve Him as your Lord. You need to come and follow Him, having turned your back on everything else. We learned that last week. So without those, you don't have saving faith. So it's not just believe and then the new birth. We've understood that believe means something. We don't want to believe like the demons believe, the Bible says. We want to believe in a different way. We need to repent and we need to submit. We might even say, though we want to be very careful here, but we might even say repentance and submission are prerequisites for faith, for saving faith. Some would say that, and theologically you could defend such a position. But this leaves us with a problem. Just this so much leaves us with a problem. This is man's problem. This was the rich young ruler's problem. Everybody has this problem because, well, nobody has faith. Nobody has faith. It's impossible for us to believe because we don't have faith. Why don't we? Well, because we're not born believers, right? What are we born? We're born unbelievers. That's our nature. We're born without faith. We are by nature sinful. We are by nature set against God and away from God. We are by nature, listen, not interested in repentance or submission. That does not appeal to us at all in our nature, in the way we are reborn, the way we are born. And if these are the essentials of saving faith, then we've got a problem because we don't have that. We are, the Bible says, dead in our trespasses and sins. We don't have any life in us. So something has to happen to us. Something has to happen to us, dead as we are, to bring us to life. And that something is impossible for us. But Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. Even, please hear me, even the salvation of a rich man. That's what Jesus says. Now, how's that going to happen? Well, we have the need for repentance and submission. We have the need to believe. And we say that faith brings life. But then we read this in 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, what's John saying? Well, simple. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you have saving faith, then you have been born of God. But which came first? Well, if you could read that in the original Greek, it's not at all vague which came first, because here's literally what the Greek says. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Has been born. The new birth came first. John 1:12 says the same thing. Speaking of children of God, look at it. Even to those who believe in His name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. That was God's work. They were passive in that. They weren't active in that. God did it. Now notice the order there. Whoever believes in His name. Well, who believes in His name? Those who were born. Born how? By faith? No. Born how? By our will? No. Born how? Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. God did it. God grants then, we would say, this faith. God grants then, we would say, this regeneration. God grants the new birth. And that's exactly what James says in James 1:18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. You see the passivity there. The rebirth is God's doing. The rebirth is God's action. The rebirth is God's gift. It's His energy. It's His force. It's His will. It is not flesh. It is not blood. It is not your will. You have nothing to do with it because there's nothing you could do about it because you were dead. John 3:3, Jesus, another truly, 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 twice, really important. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that's him speaking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, like us, scratches our head and says, well, how can a person be born again? Well, you can't anymore have anything to do with your being born again than you had to do with your being born in the first place. That's what Jesus says. It's a work of the Spirit. That's what Jesus says. You can't predict it. You can't control it. You don't have anything to do with it because the Spirit, Jesus says, blows wherever He wants to blow. And it's the Spirit that brings life. 1 Peter 1:3, it's printed there already. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy, look at it, has caused us to be born again. He did that thing. He caused to happen what you could not do. This is the miracle of the rebirth. This is what it means to be born again. How sad that most Christians today don't have any concept of what it means to be born again. It's the work of the Spirit of God moving upon a dead man and producing in that dead man life. We've read it over and over in Ezekiel. God says, I'll give you a new heart. I'll give you a new spirit. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh. We know this truth, but it seems concerning salvation, we just discard this truth. Colossians 2:13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him. This isn't obscure. This isn't vague. This isn't confusing. It's very clear. It's very direct. God is doing this. We are passive in this. But listen, we don't remain passive. When He does this, we must believe. When He does this, we must repent. When He does this, we must submit to His Lordship. Those are not passive in any way. But unless we are born again by the Spirit of God, we have absolutely no way to get from death to life. We can't get there. So God grants us life that we may believe. That's the truth of Scripture. And it isn't new, by the way. I didn't think this up this week while I was in mourning for my father. I'm not confused by this. This is what Augustine taught from Scripture. This is what Luther taught from Scripture. This is what John Calvin taught. This is what Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield taught. This is what Presbyterians have always believed. It's also what Baptists have always believed. Consider, for instance, the Westminster Confession. All those whom God has predestinated unto life, and those only, He is pleased in His appointed time effectually to call by His Word and Spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. He enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power, determining them to do that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. You can't fix that one. That's outstanding. That is a perfect representation of the Scriptures concerning the matter of the rebirth. But you know, the Baptists believe the same thing. The London Baptist Confession of 1689 says that this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone and is not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature, being wholly passive therein, being dead in sin and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. That's how it happens. That's how it's always happened. The Southern Baptists even agree. You say, well, I don't know about that London Baptist thing. Well, the Southern Baptists agree. John Broadus in his Baptist Catechism says, question, what is meant by the word regeneration? Answer, regeneration is God's causing a person to be born again. Question, does faith come before the new birth? Answer, no. It is the new heart that truly repents and believes. So this is the history of the church. This is what the church has always believed and taught. Listen, folks, it is impossible for a man to believe. And that wasn't just some idea the church cooked up. No, that's exactly what our Lord is teaching right here. He is teaching us that it is impossible for a person to believe. Without the saving work of God in their lives, they simply cannot, will not ever believe. And so that's why when we work and pray as Christians, we should do it the way Paul instructed Timothy to teach the church to do it. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. There's a gentleness there in correcting those who are in opposition. Why? If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And then they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Only if, friend, only if God grants them repentance through the rebirth will they come to their senses and believe on Jesus Christ. God granted this life to the Jews, not because they deserved it, and not because they could cook it up in themselves, and not because they just naturally had faith. No, he gave it to them. He did the same thing to the Gentiles, and the Jews recognized it. Well then, they said, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So we know there's no life without the gospel, right? Every Christian believes that. But we also know that those that are without the Spirit, who don't have the Spirit of God, those who are lost cannot even understand the gospel. The Bible's clear about that. The words of God are foolishness to them. So God must grant them an understanding in order that they might hear the gospel and believe the gospel. The conclusion is undeniable. It is impossible for a man to believe. But with God granting them life, granting them repentance, granting them faith, then they can, then they will believe. We all learn this, raised in church, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you've been saved. That was a gift. It happened through faith. But that was not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Grace and faith, all of it, is a gift from God. It's not a result of your works, so you have nothing to brag about. So here's what we most of us were taught and believe, that we believe, and that, yes, maybe involves repentance and submission, and then that produces a new birth. But this is what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches there must be a new birth. And God grants to that new life repentance and a willingness to follow Christ and leave everything else and exercise the faith that God has now given them. That is what it means to be saved. Now we want to be careful here that we don't make this some big long scale of time. Most theologians throughout the history of the church would agree that this happens altogether, Concomitant is the word. No reason to parse it too thin, but every reason to believe how it happens. It is all by the power of God working upon a dead person to bring them to life. When that happens, they will not hesitate to sell all they have and follow Him. When that happens, they will not hesitate to do anything their Lord asked them to do. But this man wouldn't do it. This man couldn't do it, Jesus said. It was impossible for him. And, Jesus said, it's impossible for you. But God, with Him, it is possible. Now, a lot of Christians stumble on this subject. You're stumbling now. Some of you, I can see it on your faces. You're just wrestling with this thing. Why is that? Well, because on the one hand, the Bible clearly tells us that we must believe on Christ in order to be saved. And on the other hand, the Bible clearly tells us that we cannot believe unless God regenerates us. It is not, as we have seen, that the Bible's unclear on the matter. No, the trouble is that it presents to us a paradox. And the prideful human heart wants to imagine that we're first, that we did it, that it was, in the end, up to us. But if we read the words of our Savior, and we've seen this already, our Lord Jesus says on the one hand, "Come to me all who are burdened and heavy laden." But He also says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." Is Jesus contradicting Himself? No, He isn't contradicting Himself. Is He insincere when He says everybody can come? No, He isn't being insincere when He says that. His teaching stresses beautifully the necessary elements of man's responsibility and God's grace. That's what we teach and believe, because that's what the Bible teaches and asks us to believe. In other words, God turns Himself toward us so that we might turn ourselves towards Him. But never imagine we could have done it lest He did it first. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. That's regeneration. That's what it means to be born again. That's not a truth we should lose in the church, because it has some powerful effects. First of all, assurance is bolstered. Assurance is bolstered. When a person finally realizes that God loved him first, not in some vague general way like He loves everybody, but in a particular way. And when a person realizes that his faith was a gift from God, and it was God's gracious initiative that did that, then that person no longer needs to always go through the constant worries of, well, I don't know if I was sincere or not. I don't know how strong my faith was. Well, your faith was not strong, and you probably weren't fully sincere, and you didn't altogether understand it. But nonetheless, God, in His power, reached into your imperfect life, your faithless life, and granted you faith. Faith enough to save. Faith enough to be rightly related to Him. Faith enough to come to Christ. Faith enough to repent of your sins. And faith enough to follow Him all the days of your life, though you never imagined what that would cost you. But when confronted with that cost and the reality that He called you to Himself from death, you gladly follow that cost wherever it goes. That's how our assurance is bolstered. It puts our faith on the object of faith, which is Christ. That's where it belongs. But some of you don't have any assurance because you've put your confidence on your faith and on how strong your faith was and on whether or not your faith is saving faith. Put your faith, your confidence, your hope, your trust on Christ. He is what? He's the author and perfecter of your faith. It's not up to you. It never was up to you. And many Christians live disappointed, frustrated lives because they believed it was up to them in the beginning, and they still think it's up to them now. And I don't believe they're any less saved, many of them, by God's grace, but they sure do live a disappointed life and a frustrated life and an absence of joy-filled life. This truth bolsters assurance. Secondly, this truth matters because all pride is banished here. Park it at the door. You got nothing to boast about. Nothing. God did it all. Even the belief by which we were saved, God gave us. And had He not born in us, birthed in us life, we would never have believed. Any other view will cause a man to say in the deepest recesses of his or her heart, I chose to believe by my own will, and in that way I saved myself. And that is damning. Thirdly, the Bible is elevated. The Word is elevated. Friend, listen to me. I don't care if you understand it or not. I don't care if I understand it or not. I don't care if it fully resolves in my little pea brain or not. God said it, and that makes it true. And it is time the church elevated the Word of God to the position He gave it. It's true because He said it's true. This is how He saves because this is how He said He saves. Amen? I don't care what you think. And you shouldn't care what I think. But we should strive to comprehend the fullness of what God thinks. And He hasn't kept us in the dark here. And finally, all glory is given to God. God's glorified. God's glorified. Because He saves us and not we ourselves. You know why? Because with man, it's impossible. It's impossible. The hymn writer said it well. We don't know who wrote the hymn. But the words are true. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of Thee. Thanks be to God for His indescribable, impossible gift. Let's stand together. Father, oh, what a truth. We are like the disciples, astonished by this. And then, oh, how the believer is encouraged by this truth. Much joy here. Much confidence here. Much hope here. Because God, You chose to save us. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Spirit, for the power You worked in us. Father, encourage us today by these words. Strengthen our faith. And if there is that one here who has tried so very hard to be saved, may they today realize that as a free gift, You grant life. And may the hunger and the desire be evidence that You indeed have birthed again a child of God. Thank You, Father, for Your perfect plan that saves imperfect people. In Christ's name and for His glory alone we ask. Amen.